On Friday, we had our annual neighborhood church Christmas party. As always, it was an interesting affair. It's always fun. It's always a little weird. But nonetheless, it was fun. One of the things that happened was that this book was given out called The Incarnation, 25 Poems for Advent on the Word Made Flesh. We give a gift exchange, and so that was given to as many copies as there were around the people. I assume mostly to people who came here as guests if there was a shortage in numbers. Well, an interesting thing grew out of that. I was sitting next to a woman who my wife Barb and I have known for many years, and we invite her. She's come now for several years to our Christmas party. She's not a Christian. She's a Russian Jew. I guess you'd call them a festival Jew, like we say C&E Christians, right? Christmas and Easter. She's like a festival Jew, right? She just does the festivals. But we've known her for a long time. Very, very nice. We enjoy her company, and she likes coming to the party. And she had gotten a copy of this. And so I sat down next to her, and she showed this. What does this mean, the incarnation? It's like reincarnation? And I said, no. This is about what we're looking at Christmas. This is a God coming in the flesh, God incarnating himself, coming in the flesh. Oh. Well, indeed, that's what we're looking at, right? And what a perfect gift to be able to give somebody this time of year, a book about the incarnation. For we have been looking at this passage from Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. James Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, notes in that language a distinction that he believes teaches the dual nature of Christ, fully human, fully divine in the same person. Now, that's a theological concept that the church has affirmed through its creeds, through its wrestling with doctrine, that in the one person, there is in Jesus, this one person, a nature that is fully divine and fully human. And Boyce sees it in this passage. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. As a child, Boyce says, he is born. As a son, he is given. See, Boyce suggests that this distinction is found elsewhere in the descriptions of Jesus in the New Testament. The child being born relates to his humanity. The child given relates to his divinity. So, for instance, when Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or Paul's language in Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's, of course, a famous language from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. But when the angel visits Mary, what does he say? You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. As Boyce says, as a son, Jesus Christ was sent because he was always God's son. Nevertheless, he was born of a woman under the law and thus became a man. The Bible is never hesitant to put these twin truths of the full deity and true humanity of Christ together. And he believes it's also illustrated by things out of Jesus' life. When he calms the winds and the waves after having fallen asleep, he falls asleep like any man. He stands up and calms the winds and waves through the power of divinity. He attends a wedding like anybody else would attend a wedding. And when the wine runs out, he turns water into wine. No other human being is capable of doing that. In fact, Boyce argues that of the three offices of Christ, as he comes in this reality, when he takes on a thing, traditionally there are three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And the last, he argues, is the most attested for by far, and it's hard to argue with him. So when the angel comes and announces to Mary that this one will be called Son of the Most High, but also will sit upon the throne of his father David, we are talking about one who comes as God in the flesh, and it would seem that really the overwhelming amount of weight of the offices traditionally associated to him has to do with his kingship. It's there from the covenant that God makes with David, that one will sit upon his throne. And it's there at the end in Revelation 19. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written on a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the theme of the kingship of the promised one really dominates the portrait. It doesn't exclude the others, but it is so dominant. And we have to acknowledge this theme, for that is what we are considering this Advent. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of this government there shall be no end. So when we consider the titles in Isaiah 9, which is what we're doing, the four things spoken of him, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, we're not looking at separate offices of the prophesied one. We're looking at the characteristics of a promised king. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is one who, as we've talked already, possesses absolute authority. And that's something that's good. We don't like to see that in human beings, and as we've spoken already, the U.S. Constitution even went out of its way to make sure that no one person had all kinds of authority. But for this one, that's good. It's good because it's something that, frankly, we long for. We want someone with authority and power to straighten out the mess that human beings have made in the world. And unfortunately, we keep pinning our hopes on some earthly ruler, and they will always, always fail us. Psalm 146 says, put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there's no salvation. Right? Daniel says that God says that to Belshazzar, you are weighed in the balance and you are found wanting. And even in this context that we've looked at in Isaiah 9, what is Isaiah saying? He's saying to Ahaz, the current king of Judah, don't make an alliance with Assyria. I'll take care of those who threaten you. See, only God can fulfill the longing of our hearts for justice, righteousness, and peace to be established on the earth. And that is exactly what is promised to come to pass under the reign of this king. So in Advent, we remind ourselves that this state in which we find ourselves now will not always be. And the rightness of things we long for indeed will come to pass. One of C.S. Lewis's famous quotes, which I think is applicable. If we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And our longing to have a ruler who will come and bring justice and righteousness and peace, something that we want and that we keep seeing failed, no matter who we put into office, no matter what king comes into power, no matter what strong man wipes out all of his enemies and says, no, now this is how you're going to do it, we will always be failed by them. But there's a longing there. So the only explanation is, as Lewis suggests, is that, well, then we're meant to live in another reality. And that reality is a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace ruled over by this prophesied child. So we have looked at these different titles, the Wonderful Counselor. We considered how it was that Jesus was indeed in the embodiment of truth, and when he taught, people were awed by how the wisdom that he shared. And we also considered how this idea that in this one person there is both fully human and fully divine, these two natures in one, that indeed he was Mighty God. But today's title is Everlasting Father. And frankly, I think the title might be a little confusing. Perhaps it has remained confusing for people. Because if we allow the title Mighty God to be attributed to this longed-for Messiah, and with it the status of divinity, and we're claiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and we know Jesus to be the Son of God, then the title Everlasting Father would seem to be confusing. Right? It would seem to be confusing the persons of the Godhead. Well, what the title refers to, again, remember, we're talking about a king. The primary office that seems to be emphasized over and over and over again in Scripture, we're talking about the expectations that God says we have for a king, a Messiah, to exercise fatherly care over his people. Fatherly care. Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which we will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Psalm 72 is one of the famous messianic psalms. It talks about the idealized king. And listen to some of this language and see if we don't hear something that begins to help us anticipate the nature of this everlasting Father. Psalm 72, verses 1 and 2. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, for he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and on the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Lastly, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations to call him blessed." See, I think it's in this sense that we're to understand the king as a father. That is, that what he does as one who reflects God's care over his people. And I think we see that affirmed in the call to worship that we had in Psalm 103. And I'd encourage you to turn back there. It's on page 502 of the Bible supplied here. We're going to spend just a few minutes with this. So again, this king is one who's going to be everlasting father, exercise the kind of care over God's people that God exercises over his people. So Psalm 103, verses 6 through 14. "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel." There's, again, a recurring theme right in the Old Testament of this deliverance from Egypt. This was a seminal event for the people of God. This defined them as a people. And it gets referred to again and again, both as an expression of God's mercy, of his power, of his sovereignty. But here it's an expression of his righteousness and his desire for justice for all who are oppressed. His own people were oppressed there in Egypt in slavery. "So the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." But then it goes on and says this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." What's he referring to? Well, if you know the story, post-deliverance, Israel had been graciously taken out of that place of bondage. God had promised that he would bring them into a land that he had promised to their forefathers, and he was going to lead them there, and they rebelled. There was 40 years of wandering because of their rebellion. And yet God continued to provide for them, did he not? With the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, their sandals didn't wear out, they had food to eat every day. So despite their ungratefulness, and despite their failings and their sin, the psalmist can say, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love," covenant love. "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor pay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." The psalmist is just extolling the mercy and grace of God and not dealing with his people as really they ought to be dealt with. Right? They could have been wiped out. God would have justly just wiped them out right at that moment. But he doesn't. And he goes on to explain why it is. In verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." See, we see God's great provision here. We see justice and righteousness for the oppressed. We see Israel being delivered from Egypt. And we see the subsequent dealings with Israel in the wilderness and beyond. Why is he so gracious? Why is he so patient and merciful? Because he shows compassion, because he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. I would say that if we're going to take one rule of God's fathership and apply it to our own actions as fathers, of which I am one, The number one rule, the number one rule in raising children is compassion. Compassion. He knows our frame, how we were formed, if you see that little footnote in the ESV. And we were formed from dust. What's this a reference to? It's the Garden of Eden, right? Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed his nostrils with the breath of life. The man became a living creature. What does it mean when the psalmist says that he knows our frame, how we were formed? He understands our finiteness, our limitations, our ignorance. You know the parable, the famous parable of the prodigal son, right? The younger brother comes along and says, I want my inheritance now. And he takes it, he goes out, and the KJV says he wasted on riotous living. And what does it say? It says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And he decides he's going to go back. He's going to humble himself before his father and say, Father, I don't deserve to be called your son. Just let me be one of your servants in your house. But what does the father do when he sees him a long way off? His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. See, I think this is supposed to be a picture of God, isn't it? God knows our frame. He knows we live in finiteness, limitedness. He knows of our ignorance. And as that father, you know, as we picture, it's a parable. We're only given what we've got. But one can imagine when a father in that position sends his son out and clearly loves him, he knows he's going out. He doesn't know what he is going to be dealing with. He is going out into the world. The father watches him walk down the road, and he prays for him that that boy will not just be completely consumed by the world because of his ignorance, his limitation. This kid thinks the world is his. It's his oyster. Just give me my money. I'm going to go out and just take charge. And the father, the whole time at home, just waiting, longing to see him coming back down the road. He has the compassion of the Heavenly Father. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. Have you ever, if you're a parent, been a parent, have you ever lost your child in a crowd? Oh, it is a terrifying feeling. You know, something just happens, whatever. You know, it's a big crowd. I'm in the shore. Big crowd. And you say, where is he? Where is she? And you just panic floods you. Why? Because it's a child. You know its limitations. You know its ignorance. You know it's not going to be able to survive on its own. It needs you there for it. And that's a heart of compassion towards that child. You understand its frame. You know it's from dust. Now, when you find that child, what should you do? You know, shouldn't your child just, bam, smack him across the side of the face? Stupid, getting lost in the crowd? Trying to make me have a heart attack? I bet it happens. But that's not what God the Father would do. What would he do? He'd put a hug around that child and say, oh, I'm so glad I found you, right? And so this is the picture of the Father that we're talking about, of the everlasting Father, of the King who rules over God's people as God rules over his people. It's a picture of a Father, plus it's the promise of an everlasting Father. An eternal, benevolent, fatherly rule. Is that something to be longed for? Is that something to hope for? Is it not? Isn't it good then, each year we stop for Advent and we look forward to that hope set before us that we would be dwelling in a kingdom with a king who exercises fatherly care over his subjects. But Advent isn't just about looking forward, it's also about looking backward, isn't it? To the first coming, when Jesus first came, the incarnation that we spoke about at the very beginning. Right? Remember when the angels show themselves to the shepherds out in the field and they're all frightened and they say, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angels can say with confidence, absolutely, that they are bringing good news of great joy that will be for all people. Because here is the coming of the promised one, the one who is indeed this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. Now, when Jesus comes of age and begins his ministry, what does he declare? He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. But the picture we have in Isaiah is something yet to come. And it's that familiar already and not yet dynamic of the kingdom of God. And the Messiah's ministry, when he comes the first time, really was to secure the means by which people would be able to live in that heavenly fulfillment. And this he would do, right, by his living and his dying and his rising again. But also in his ministry, it gives us a foretaste of the kingdom to come. This wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. Do you remember when there's a moment when it describes Jesus looking at the crowds and he had compassion on them? Because they were like a sheep without a shepherd, wandering unprotected. You know, isn't that the feeling, right? When that child gets lost in the crowd, there's this like, oh, you're concerned, right, for that poor sheep that's wandering, it's unprotected. And when you find it again, you're so relieved. You're so grateful. There's compassion that Jesus exercises for the woman caught in adultery, right? He remembers her frame. He remembers that we're dust. You know, we do stupid things, human beings. We get caught up in circumstances that just are just so destructive, so foolish. And here's a woman, I mean, you know, today, adultery, whatever. Let's make a movie about it. In that context, in that situation, for a woman to be engaged in adultery was the most foolish thing she could be doing. It would cause her to be stoned to death. But Jesus has compassion on her. And he deals with those, you know, who think that they're not like them. We could say that he exercised compassion towards them as well by showing them just how unworthy they were to charge this woman. But he deals with her. He deals with her compassionately. And he says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Isn't that the father's counsel to his child? You know that you have a child and you're trying to instruct that child out of your understanding of what's good, what's going to save, what's going to keep them safe, what's going to protect them. You don't say, hey, kid, stove is on, the flame is there, stick your hand in it, go ahead, knock yourself out. No, we say, don't go near that flame. The Crumlicks are a family that were in our church for many years and they've just left. And when Eloise, their oldest, was very young, one of the first words she learned, I think, was hot. She'd go, hot, 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 when she talked about things. Well, that's because somebody, her father, her mother, her parents, cared for her, had compassion, and didn't want her to be hurt. For me, one of the most touching scenes of this is from John 21. John 21, when we read that Jesus has the encounter with the disciples there on the beach. But there's some backstory here that we want to look at. In Mark chapter 14... this is right after the Lord's table. Jesus says, it takes his disciples aside. And Jesus said to them, you will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Now, in Luke 22 is the particular account that I wanted to use of when this rooster crows. This is in Luke 22. They seized him, that is Jesus, led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance, and when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him, and as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with them, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And listen to this. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What was in that look of Jesus? Was it you, weak, weak man, I told you. You big braggadocio loudmouth, I called you out. He looks at Jesus. Jesus looks at him. And there's the compassion of a father. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. Peter's response was to go out to weep bitterly. How could I have denied the one who gives me a look filled with such love, such compassion, such understanding of what it means to be human? What it means to live in a fallen world, to be broken, to be subject to all of the ploys of the enemy, our own weakness, and all of the world's shuffling about of the foolishness that they come up with. So now, what happens? Right? Post-resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples. And then there's this moment when they're out fishing and they don't catch any fish. Jesus has put the net on the other side. And so they do it. They go, oh, we've done this before. And they realize who he is. And they go in and they have breakfast. And then after breakfast, what happens? Right? Jesus takes Peter aside. And as most people acknowledge, there's these three affirmations in response to the three denials. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than anyone else? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved again. Grieved. Why would he be grieved? Because he knew that he had denied him. He knew that Jesus looked at him with that look of compassion, of understanding, of mercy. He knows. And Jesus said to him, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. See, you know, when we talk about this king exercising fatherly care, and we see the level of compassion that he has when he knows our frame. I mean, he put up with so much garbage from Israel, didn't he? I mean, just century after century after century of vile blasphemy, idolatry. You know, one of the prophets said that Israel was likened to a whore. And yet God remained faithful to his people. He knows their frame. He knows that they're dust. And so while we anticipate indeed in the coming kingdom to live under 24/7, if we can think of that that way, that fatherly care, here even now we get a taste of it, do we not? As Jesus in his own ministry is compassionate because he knows what he's dealing with when he's dealing with human beings. So we can look forward to the fullness of that reign and that experience, but that same compassion is available now. He knows our frame. You know, and if someone has not yet come to a place of where they have placed their hope in Christ, they are just in such a vulnerable position. They are in such need of our compassion because they are like a sheep without a shepherd. There are secular shepherds out there, we could say. People that are shepherding people into things. And it's just horrifying. I recently received a notice from an organization that talked about wanting to raise money to help a father rescue one of his twin sons who's 6 years old. The mother, who has been separated from the father, wants to begin. She's already been treating this young boy as a girl, dressing him, demanding that in the schools that he be talked about as a girl. All the teachers respect that, and so on. The students don't know necessarily that this isn't a boy, but this isn't a girl, but a boy. But everybody else does, and they're all going along with it. She wants to introduce at the age of 8, because that's the age that she can earliest do it, apparently, is begin to introduce the kind of chemicals that one does prior to gender change. And so they're trying to raise money to help this father, you know, fight off in the legal battles and so on. I mean, can't we have compassion for that child? That compassion for that father, compassion for the woman, the mother, who is just completely disengaged from reality. See, I think when we look out at the world, we have to realize that we, as Jesus is reflecting the Father's love, we're supposed to reflect Jesus' fatherly care over people. We're to have compassion for them, to understand that they're dust. And we should get that. We should know that. That shouldn't be hard for us to understand. Because that's what we are. We dust. And we have received the mercy. We could go back to Psalm 103 and praise that over our own failings and God's mercy. And so, if someone, you know, here now or whatever, that doesn't know that there is compassion from a blessed, loving Savior, a fatherly compassion, it is available. If we repent, if we come to our place, we be like that prodigal son coming to ourselves, seeing reality for what it really is. Jesus waits, offers salvation. And for those within the fold, for those who have been brought into the fold by the grace of God, there yet is still compassion. He still understands what we're struggling with. He still knows this is a hard road to walk. So his compassion is available for us, his fatherly compassion. He extends it to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when we consider these titles of this promised king, right? The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father. They're all wonderful, aren't they? But there's like a warmth there, isn't there? There's just a warmth that really feeds our hope that indeed we will experience what that means to live underneath that kind of mercy and grace and compassion for eternity. And may God give us grace to hold fast to our confession until that day. Let's pray.